I stand before you today in desperate need of the gospel. I trusted in Christ when I was 10 years old. I accepted and heard the words of the gospel and accepted it as true and trusted in Christ for the first time. That was many years ago, but I need the gospel today, not just as a 10-year-old. The power of God for salvation is what the gospel is. And I need that more now today than I ever understood when I was 10. I was just praying before I got up here, Jesus, I need you, but I don't want to need you. And it's in that disconnect that I think God's people live. We know the essence of our heart. We know the essence of our struggle. Yet, everything in this world says, don't rely on Jesus, rely on yourself. I need you, but I don't want to. And it's in that battle that I think this past week, I promise you, I'm preaching to me, you guys get to listen in, that on Tuesday, you know, I've talked to you before about depression and all of that. And so Linda and I were in a counseling session on Tuesday, and a very simple question was asked to me. And as I went to answer that question, I realized the depth of in many ways how I've deadened my heart. At times it seems easier to escape from life, escape from the situation, maybe not physically, but just check out, than truly enter in and deal with the difficult realities that are in front of us. And when I do that, I find myself, I just have to kill a part of myself, deaden my heart to what God is calling me to or putting in front of me, because it's difficult, it's hard. And what flowed out that day is I realized, and this was Tuesday, so what flowed out when I realized the deadness of my heart was anger. And not an honorable sense of God-honoring anger over, but just an anger over the deadness in my heart as I saw it in its full measure, but at least I was alive. And so it wasn't honorable, but at least I was living. And it's in that tension and in that I come before you. And I need the gospel, not just when I was 10. I need the gospel right now. And if you're in this room, so do you. Because we live in this place where we are battling the truth of the gospel constantly. A lot of times it goes under the surface. We just kind of deaden ourselves to it. But we are constantly battling with, do we trust the gospel or not? And so when we start talking about kind of a purpose and a direction for our church, and please stay after the fellowship time, come back in here. It is essential for us to land this plane. If it is just a vision document that we put up on the shelf, that would be the worst of all things. But we need to understand it. We need to discuss it. We need to know how to explain it. We need to know how it impacts us and see how this is a call for us as it describes us, and it is a call to us to continue as God's people, so that we are a gospel community for our community, that we are defined as a people by the beauty, the truth, and the dynamic sense of the gospel. And so what is the gospel? What's the gospel that's before us? What is our only message? What do I need desperately to hear? Let me submit to you, what do you need to hear as well? And Philippians 3 just unpacks this in an amazing way. And the first thing Paul starts to look at is how we tend to approach life with confidence in the flesh. Actually, as I wrote that and as I looked at it later, as I printed the outline, I wish I could go back and change it. Not that we tend to, we are kind of like hardwired to live with confidence in my own flesh and you, your own flesh. Look at verses 2 and 3 as Paul starts to talk to this church. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God, or worship by the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, what is Paul doing? Paul is warning the church at Philippi of falsehood. He's warning the people there against dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Who are these awful people? Here's the scary truth: the dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh are the most pious people among them. It is the ones who have defined faith in a way that is not the gospel. He calls them dogs. He says they're the lowest of low. And so in Jewish culture, dogs were unclean. So for Paul to term these people as dogs, it would be staggering for not only the person he's talking about, but for the person reading this letter too. They'd be like, no, 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 these are not the dogs, Paul. These are the honorable people. These are the people that we want to be like. Because, as we'll see in a little bit, these people, these men, have probably made faith more about rule abiding than anything else. That's why they're evildoers, and calling them evildoers is so ironic. That their whole life was about rule abiding, yet Paul calls them an evildoer. Why? Because outwardly they look the part, but they are doing everything that they should, and even more. But what are they doing? They're missing the heart of the matter. That's why he says they are called mutilators of the flesh. So dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. What in the world? What are they talking about? It's a reference to circumcision. That's why Paul says in verse 3 that we are the circumcision. He's writing to the church at Philippi. Oop, go back. It was all in that one verse. Yep. That we are the circumcision. He's meaning that we, as those who have Christ, are the ones who are truly defined by what circumcision marks. Not just the outward obedience or the sign. These guys that are twisting things up for the church, they are outwardly circumcised and require others to do the same. But Paul is calling them mutilators of the flesh. Because they do the things required by God. There's a cutting away of flesh and circumcision, but they miss the heart behind it. So circumcision without faith is simply an elaborate form of cutting yourself and has no value before God. And so these men that are kind of coming in and are in the church is going to be tempted to pull away because they look right, they talk right, they behave better than all of us. We ought to follow them. Paul's saying, no, 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 don't follow them. They are the most unclean among
Sorry, Ruthie.
All right. So faith without circumcision without faith is just doing what God has called, like from an action standpoint, but having no heart of faith underneath it. These people wanted to mislead God's people by making following God's law the essence to faith. What Paul's saying is it is no faith at all. They're talking about what I can do, following the rules, adhering to the law, but there's nothing of faith, nothing of trust. But true circumcision is what Paul is talking about. True circumcision, not those who mutilate the flesh. They worship by the Spirit of God. And they glory in Christ alone. What does that mean? It means that worship ought to be led by the Spirit, not just by our outward actions. You know, you get no like gold star in heaven by being here this morning. It is, are you coming with a heart of worship? Now some are like, hey, I can leave. If you are here to get the gold star, maybe God is saying, that's not why you're here. He might be calling you to something better. Following God isn't about getting your personal life in order, even with godly principles. That's not what worship is. It is recognizing that second phrase, that we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. That when you glory in Christ and not in yourself, you boast in Him. You brag about Him and not yourself. You shift your boast from yourself to Jesus. And all you have left is to walk by the Spirit. Because you are empty of yourself when your boast is not in your own. So your glory fades and His glory is exalted. His glory is pursued. Your attempt to get it right and follow the rules is rejected. Why? Because it's about you, not about Jesus. You're trying to get control of your life through God's law, if you're anything like these people in Philippians 3. And if you're trying to get control of your life by obedience, by God's law even, you are still at the center and not Jesus. You are still God, not the living God himself, because you are using God's law to get to where you want. Do you see how it is a easy, subtle slide for God's people to end up there? It's like, hey, God told us to do these things, and so let's just follow after him. So just so you believe what he's saying, Paul goes on further to support his point. Now we'll go on to the next slide, verses 4 through 6. Paul says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, holy cow. So Paul's like, all right, you know, I'll put my confidence in the flesh up against your confidence in the flesh, and mine's going to trump yours every time. What is he? What? Why? Because verses 5 and 6. There's all sorts of jokes there, but we're not going to make them. And verses 5 and 6. He goes on, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when Jews in that day were called to be circumcised. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had the right family. He had the right heritage. He had the right obedience. He had the right actions. He was even opposing those who opposed the things that they believed. He was blameless under the law. And then verse 7 hits us like a ton of bricks. Verse 7 comes in and says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He throws it all away because it's pointless. His record, his obedience, his heritage, his fill in the blank is all pointless. And quite honestly, if he trusts in it, or if we trust in our version of our record or our confidence, here's the wicked truth. It actually moves us further away from God rather than towards him. This might be a staggering truth. You might behave better today than you did years ago, but you might be further from God. If that behavior and your obedience is motivated out of some form of you trusting in it rather than trusting in Jesus, being transformed by him, and then right actions flow out. You're saying, I don't get the difference. It's the same net effect. Trust me, there's a huge difference because the heart in your heart and my heart is at the center of it. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in what you bring to the table? Or are you trusting in Christ? Because we're hardwired to trust and be confident in ourself rather than in Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus drives out all other sources of confidence. Okay, look at verse 8. Okay, the first phrase of verse 8. So Paul goes on that litany of here's all the things I bring to the table, but I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Paul's saying he's abandoned all these things. He's moved away from all these things. What he counted gain at one point, he now counts as loss. What he built his life on before, he realized was a hollow shell. And so he abandons these things. And to abandon something, we oftentimes think we need to put it away. So I'm going to abandon a bad habit. I'm going to put it out of my life. I'm going to be done with that. I'm going to lock it over here in the closet. And I'm just going to be done with that and put it away. So in reality, it's not simply to throw it away or move away from it. There is a reality of how does that happen? To effectively abandon something, we must replace it. You can't just put it away because something will take its place. You might effectively put a bad habit away, but guess what? Another one is right around the corner because it will replace the old one. So to push something out, it cannot be a conscious effort on our part to say, I'm putting it away. Or that's the only move. It's got to be replaced. So growing up, when I was little, my favorite TV show was The Electric Company. It was like a parallel show to Sesame Street. And it had this huge gorilla that would fly in on a vine. He would swing in and yell, hey, you guys. And so I loved that show. I loved that show. I probably could tell time before most kids because I was not going to miss that show. And so you can ask my mom. And so as a few years went by, and I got a little bit older, I didn't declare that Electric Company was no longer my favorite. It was replaced. It was pushed aside when I was 5 years old or 6 years old. And it was pushed aside by a tie between two shows. Emergency, okay, with fire trucks and firefighters, and Chips, right? So Ponch and John, motorcycle cops riding around solving the problems of California. It was like, man, I was in heaven with those two things. And so those two shows, I didn't say no to Electric Company. It went out of my life because of my new love for Emergency and Chips. You know, my new love for First Responders with pearly white teeth and groomed flowing hair pushed out my love for a big gorilla coming in on a vine and yelling, "Hey, you guys." But even Chips was pushed out one day. It was pushed out by baseball, basketball, football games, or any sport that happened to be on the TV. And it's not that I declared no more to those other shows. It's that my love for them was replaced by something even more compelling. So Paul writes in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Do you hear the move? What goes out, what was past held to, goes out. Why? Not because of our vigor in pushing it out, but because something else more compelling has replaced it and pushed it out. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus is the because of. He counts these things as loss because of the surpassing worth of Jesus. And that new affection for Jesus drives out other loves and other affections and other things we place our confidence in. I was sent this after last week, and Frank Longshore sent it to me. It was in his reading. It's by Charles Spurgeon. And it's the idea that looking at Jesus drives out and actually changes so much of who we are. Spurgeon writes this: "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from ourself to Jesus. But it is Satan's work that is just the opposite of that. For Satan is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ." Put it in context of here, Philippians 3, that it is the work of Satan that we would regard life according to our merit, our ability, what we bring to the table, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit that gets us off of us and onto Jesus. Because it is there that drives out other trusts and other places of confidence. So when Matt prays, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness," that is the phrase that we ought to live according to. And yet even this morning before I stood before you, "Jesus, I trust you and I don't want to trust you at the same time." The effect of verse 8, of counting everything as loss, is it goes on. "So indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth." Go one more click. "And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." So the worth of Jesus has us count things that we once regarded as absolutely needed as things that we count as nothing. And that loss and even that change of heart towards those things is absolutely necessary so that we will continue to gain Christ. He pushes them out, and then it's interesting that Paul also, the worth of Jesus pushes those things, and then we gain Him at the same time. So there's a continual growth in Christ. Look at the last half of 8 and into 9. He says, "All these things are accounted as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, or hidden in Him, sheltered in Him, that I find my essence in Him and not in me, and not the falsehood of what I am prone to do. And so when we think about that, then we get to the fact that our confidence is derived from Jesus alone. And the ESV points out three different aspects of salvation that are articulated in this passage: justification, sanctification, and glorification. If you don't know what those words are, don't worry about it. We'll explain it. We're going to only look at one of them. We're going to look at the idea of justification out of verse 9. Sanctification, becoming like Jesus, is in 10. Attaining the resurrection of the dead is in 11, when we become glorified. We're going to focus on that aspect of justification. So we use a term like this in our society. We use the term justified. No, I'm justified to do that. It's usually with that tone, right? I'm justified. Why? Because we're trying to defend ourselves. Or, you know, meaning that you have the right to do something, you're okay to do something. Or you ask the question when someone is asking of you, you're like, why do I have to justify myself? Meaning, why do I have to prove myself? And so it's that sense of that, not in the negative, but that we are justified before God, that we are right before Him, that we are good before Him, that we have proven ourselves before God. Now, if you're any good at math, you know that's not going to add up real well for you, right? You go prove yourself before God, and that's your standing before God. So that's not exactly good news, that you go stand on your merit before God. The good news is that we are given a righteousness that is not ours. How could we be justified before Him? Is that a righteousness is given to us, a righteousness is granted to us. And that's what verse 9 is talking about. Not that we have a righteousness of my own. And so what is that righteousness? It is to be right with, to be in right relationship with, or to maybe stand justified before God. Go one click down and you'll get verse 9, I think. I hope. There we go. And so this righteousness is not from ourselves, not of your own. It is a righteousness that comes through faith. It is the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness, His power, His character. Honestly, not just those things, but Him is what we receive. That's why the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because I have to stay over here, don't I? The gospel is good news because we don't stand on our own merits before God. The gospel is good news because we stand on the merits of Jesus. So when standing before God at judgment day, would you rather be judged on your own record of obedience, or would you rather be judged based on Jesus' record of obedience? I think the answer is pretty easy. I'll take Jesus' record, thanks. But that's not the case for everyone. Not everyone stands and rests on the record of Jesus. Not all have this righteousness of Jesus to rest on. Why? Because it must come to them by faith. In that same verse here, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith is truly resting and trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, in Him alone, rather than your own. That He died to pay for your sins, and His righteous record is now put into your account. You know, you think about your bank account. You know, when someone direct deposits, you know, your paycheck or money into your account, you feel really good about it. And so imagine getting the righteous record of Jesus deposited into your life account. Yeah, I'll take that. Your entrance into heaven is earned, but not by you. Not by your works, not by your obedience. It is earned by Jesus, His works, His obedience, and His righteousness. So by faith, the righteous record of Jesus is put into your account. I said it earlier that forgiveness cancels your debt. So if you're down in the deficit, forgiveness and the death of Jesus forgives your debt. It is justification, meaning the righteousness of Jesus being given to you, that makes you acceptable before God. So his death pays for your sins. But if it stopped there, that's not the full picture of biblical salvation. It is His life and His record that is now given to you. So debt paid and righteousness put into. So God treats you as if you are as righteous as Jesus. not just off the hook for your sin, but he treats you as if you are as righteous as Jesus. That's a very different look. If you are only off the hook for your sins, you are still under pressure. You better get it right tomorrow, because he's going to cast you out if you don't. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you not only stand free from your debt, but that you stand right and good and acceptable in the sight of God, because as Jesus is accepted, he accepts you with the same truth and the same vigor. And so seeking righteousness on our own is honestly quite exhausting, right? If we're not finding justification for our lives in Jesus, then what are we doing? We are on the hamster wheel to prove ourselves. Probably many in this room are going to work Monday morning for that very purpose. I'm going to prove myself. I am worth something to this world. I bring something to the table. I have value. I have merit. I'm going to earn something. My bank account's going to grow. I am on the wheel to prove myself. Maybe you're in school and you talk about SAT scores and GPAs. Why? Because we trade them like currency. We subtly tell people, because we don't really brag, you know, like, yeah, you know, I got 780 on the math part. Yeah, I didn't get much sleep, so I missed a couple questions. Why? Because we need somebody to validate our experience. We need somebody to agree that we are worthwhile, and so we seek to prove ourselves. And we can easily create a scorecard of all the things we're doing for the kingdom of God. At least I'm doing more than that guy over there. And all attempts to validate ourselves, all attempts to seek righteousness. But that's not the righteousness, that's not the confidence that any of us ought to have as God's people. And what's wild is when you think of righteousness, not in terms of obedience and disobedience. There's an aspect to that, 100%. But if you go beyond that to say righteousness is us seeking to prove ourselves before God and before people, guess what? That applies to everything in this world. Our world might not agree that we need to obey God's law, but this world definitely chases after all things to prove themselves, to build their worth, and to show that they have credibility in this world. Do you see how the gospel speaks into everybody's life, not just here on Sunday morning, but everything that you do when you are sitting in that meeting and you know that you are doing something to prove yourself? Not just because you need to show up at work, but you're trying to gain something beyond that. That's a move of the gospel that God is trying to show you, that you are seeking credibility and worth outside of the righteousness of Jesus. Everyone is seeking some form of righteousness. It's the thing that we all feel that we need, or at least are chasing. It's the pursuit of our own righteousness, our own validity. And honestly, it is a miserable experience. And that's why the gospel is freedom. The gospel is power. The gospel is joy, because it frees us from all these things of trying to get it on our own. It is given to us. It has been paid for. You are made right. You are accepted. There's nothing left to be done. Rest in Jesus. Think of it this way. We were just sitting in a marriage conference, and if the gospel is not... I'm looking at Linda, because we had really hard conversations, not just this weekend, but coming out of Tuesday as well. And if the gospel is not what we rest on for our hope, then when she points something out in me, I become defensive. When I point something out in her, if she's not resting in Christ, she becomes defensive. And we end up in this defensive walled up place. Why? Because I can't hear critique, because I need her to define my worth by what she thinks of me. And so our lack of understanding and trusting in the gospel makes real communication and real growth impossible, because I need her to validate me rather than help me grow out of something that she needs to help me grow out of. The gospel plays in everything so that we have freedom, so that we have joy, so that we can enjoy and run and breathe. I have freedom from my sin and that constant pursuit. I'm accepted by God. And it's not that, oh, great, I can check out, go sit on the couch and do whatever I want. No, no, no. Faith is a total reorientation of your life. That you trust in Him and Him alone. And I was reminded just this week of a quote from Thomas Watson that I used when we looked at the book of Romans. That faith will make us walk, but assurance will make us run. And so when we get this sense of the gospel that takes root in our heart, that I am accepted outside of my performance, I am accepted and I don't need to chase validity, I don't need to stand up here for the approval of you guys. I can live my life free that I am accepted by God, and then that makes me truly free to chase after what He has called me to in this life. That we would know Christ, that we would know the power of His resurrection that brings dead things to life, like my heart, maybe like marriages in this room, maybe like a friendship, that He brings dead things to life, that we share in His sufferings, that we would deny ourselves, follow Him, take up our cross, that's where we find life. And that in all of that, that we would share in His resurrection, that we would attain. Not just death, when physical death happens, that's the end. That we would rise to new life because we have found our life in Him alone. It is a power for today, and it is a power for all eternity. That's the gospel, at least one aspect of it. Let's pray. Jesus, take Your words. Use them mightily in our midst. God, would You profoundly change our heart, our mindset, the way we think about life? Father, You know the ways that I live, and I battle against this truth. I battle against Your message of power. And Father, I try to take it back. I try to live it on my own. And when I am powerless, my propensity, my tendency is to become deadened in that. So Jesus, I pray that You would work profoundly in us. By the power of Your gospel, would You change us? That we would see the amazing love of God on display and how you showed that at the cross, and then that You count us as righteous as Jesus is. And You accept us with that. God, would You make us run free, run with vigor after You, because we are freed by Your grace. Father, thanks for the amazing truth of the gospel. God, I pray that my own heart would hear it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.